Okay, He is exalted. That was a great one to sing this morning, an old classic. I know Eric and I were excited talking about that that song this past week and looking forward to worshiping with it here this morning. Hopefully you've had a great weekend. It's been beautiful weather. Who's gotten outside this weekend? Anybody get a chance to get outside this weekend and enjoy it? Good. Well, hopefully you still might be able to. There was a group of us in the Boys Brigade that we were out at ComSec yesterday for an event called Pedaling for a Purpose. It was a fundraiser, and so myself and our youngest William, and there was other dads and their sons out there, and Steve Douth organized this. We just had a great time, beautiful weather, cycling at ComSec. Might be losing a little bit of our sun right now, but we have coffee and munchkins outside after service. Not like the little people from Oz, okay? Like the donut variety, okay? So after service, we'll have some fellowship out there together. But as we get underway this morning, resuming our series in Psalm 23, we've been going through and looking verse by verse at what Psalm 23, such a famous and well-known psalm, really is saying to our hearts. And as we resume that again this morning, I want to start with a few exercises from this book, Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. Now, this is one of the main premarital counseling books that we use with couples, and the dialogue is always so rich and meaningful. But what I love most about this book is just how practical it is, and I always look forward to when we get to this particular exercise. It's number 11, and it's called Avoiding the Blame Game. Now, I'm sure that, you know, none of the marriages here have any issues with spouses blaming one another, okay? But we try our best to help engage couples, you know, avoid this possible problem. And so these scenarios are really insightful in talking about who's right and who's wrong in these situations and how couples can communicate about it. So I want you to kind of process this for a minute and think about who's right, who's wrong. Scenario number one, it says this, it's Valentine's Day. Mary has prepared a special meal for Dan, all his favorite foods. She also made him a special Valentine. Dan, however, didn't get Mary anything. Not good, Dan. All right. After dinner, Dan thanks Mary for the food, slumps into a chair in front of the television. Mary, feeling hurt, leaves the dirty dishes in the sink, goes into the bedroom to cry. Dan realizes what just happens, follows her into the bedroom, and the two accuse each other of being insensitive. Who's right? Right? See, you got to think that through, right? Was Mary right? Was Dan being insensitive? Or what about Mary? Did she have assume some things that Dan wasn't expecting for their Valentine celebration? Interesting question. Who's right? Who's wrong? Second scenario. Aaron and Kim are having dinner with another couple. During the casual conversation, Kim jokingly makes fun of Aaron's shirt. He laughs at first, but soon becomes withdrawn and the conversation becomes noticeably strained. When they get home, both of them accuse the other of ruining the evening. Who's right and who's wrong? See, so another scenario to think through, a bit of a dilemma. Was Aaron right that Kim, you know, was being insensitive, especially in front of their friends? Or was Kim right, you know, that Aaron shouldn't have just let one little comment about a shirt spoil the evening? Really, and the real question, what kind of shirt was Aaron wearing in the first place, right? Like, why did Kim let him out of the house wearing something so weird? All right, and then last one, scenario three. On a whim, Carl buys a new CD player on sale. All right, so it's a little dated, okay? So I've changed this to be the 4K 72-inch flat screen TV, all right? So on a whim, Carl buys a new flat screen TV on sale. He and Michelle had talked about getting one, but they decided to wait another year. Carl, however, felt the bargain was too good to pass up and also thought it would be a nice surprise for Michelle. It wasn't, right? All Michelle could think about was how they were saving the money for plane tickets to see her family at Christmas. Carl and Michelle blamed each other for being too controlling with their money. Who's right and who's wrong? So So what do you say to that one? Was Carl totally wrong to buy the TV? Was Michelle totally right to want to save the money? Or was Carl right to grab this TV on sale? I mean, think about all his Netflix shows, how good they're going to look on this, you know, giant 4K flat screen TV, right? The point is, it's never easy in these scenarios to determine who's right and who's wrong. Perspective has a lot to do with it. What you value, how you heard what was said, expectations you had that your spouse didn't meet. It's easy to assign blame to someone else and say, they're wrong and I'm right. Isn't that what we're often after in life, right? To claim victory and say those words, I'm right. Ah. Right? One of the best pieces of marriage advice that Monica, I remember hearing, was years ago at one of the Weekend to Remember conferences. The speaker said that as husband and wife, you're not two boxers in the ring in either corner trying to fight it out and see who wins. Instead, you're on the same team. And to remind yourself of that when, you know, an argument is happening. There's not a victory to be had by one or the other, same team. What's right is working out and solving the issue together. How many arguments in marriage would end up a lot differently if you remembered, we're on the same team. We're not against each other. But marriage is an easy place for people to want to be right. But it goes far beyond marriage. I mean, we see it all the time in relationships with other people, coworkers, at the office, where being right is our main focus. I came across an article this week where a business coach said this: I can recall many times hearing others say they do what's right, but then go out of their way to be right. He says, I know how this can become a problem because I'm guilty too. I have dug my heels into the ground to make whatever was being discussed about me being right. He said, if you'd asked me at the time, I might have said I was doing what was right, but I was really on a mission to prove that I was right. And how true is that? How often do we do that? That instead of earnestly wanting to do what was right, you earnestly wanted to prove to everyone else that you were right. I'm sure we've all done it, whether in marriage, at work, with family, with our friends, that being right was our number one priority. And what about spiritually? What about when it comes to following God? How often have you sincerely sought to do what was right, no matter the cost or the inconvenience or the struggle it brings? You wanted to do, you know, what was right and honor God. Or instead, have you sought to prove yourself right? You know, in the eyes of God or in the eyes of others. It's a big difference. See, doing what is right is all about doing what is right. Again, no matter the recognition or the way that people respond, because oftentimes doing what's right gets overlooked and not noticed. But being right is all about being noticed, right? And hearing that response from people that we want. Wow, you were so right. I was wrong. I admit it. I see it. But you were right. And isn't that like the three words we most crave to hear, right? You were right. And then what's our response? Absolutely, I was. Of course. Without a doubt, I was right. Yeah? See, we desire that. And it's not just from people. Again, how often are we hoping for God, you know, to say we were right? For God to say, look, I know the stuff that you went through in life, you know, the situations that you endured, the pain you experienced, the ways that people wronged you, you were totally right in how you responded. As if we're waiting to stand before the Lord, you know, in heaven one day, and he'll say to us, all the bitterness that you showed those people was well warranted. You know, all the ways that you got the last word in, you know, the ways that you gave people the cold shoulder and wrote people off, they all deserved that. They were wrong. You were right. Here's your well-deserved medal of being right. But that's not how it works. That's not what the Lord will say. Standing before the Lord isn't when he validates that we were right. Instead, standing before the Lord is when we acknowledge his grace and his mercy shown to us all those years of our lives. It's when we acknowledge his strength that he gives us in following him, right, so that we can do what was right for his glory, not our own. And that's exactly what brings us to our verse in Psalm 23. Take a look at it. The very beginning, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And we talked about those two things last week. Well, then the verse goes on. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. It doesn't say that the Lord acknowledges that we were right for our namesake. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. That's what we're called to do. So how does it happen? Right? How do we walk down these paths of righteousness that our good shepherd is taking us down? Well, it begins by recognizing his role versus our role. See, don't miss how it says he in these few verses four times. I want you to, I encourage you, if you have your Bibles open, to even underline them in your Bible, in Psalm 23, because how often do we generally approach the Christian life? What do I have to do? How do I make sure that I'm getting this right? What rules should I follow? What steps should I take? How do I get all the boxes checked and make sure that God is happy with me? What do I have to do? But that isn't what the text is saying. David is saying to reflect on what God has already done for you. He brings you to rich green pastures where your heart can be nourished. He brings you to those quiet, still waters where you can be quenched. He's the one who's restoring your soul to a place of peace. He takes you down paths of goodness and righteousness. He's the one leading, and you and I, we are the ones following. And we talked a lot about that last week because it's easy to reverse it. So easy for us to get ahead of God or get out in front of him, to want to dictate our plans to God and desire for God to adapt to our timetable and get on board with our desires. But that's not how it works, as we all know, but so easily forget. God is God and we are not. Right? And if we could just remember that simple but profound truth, how often would it correct so many of the errors and mistakes that we make in life? God is God and we are not. So, point number one, it's there on the screen. You can jot it down on the outline. Traveling down paths of righteousness is not about what I have to do, but who I need to follow. Not what I have to do, but who I need to follow. And this is the essence of Christianity. Well, every other world religion is about what you have to do in order to make God happy. Christianity is about trusting and following the one who's already done what's necessary to make God happy, and that's Jesus. Right? We're back to this idea of being right versus doing what is right. And Jesus is the only one who is right because he's the only one who has done what is right. Now, we all know what Adam and Eve did, right, at the very beginning, and it wasn't right. Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, right? So no longer that they were created dwelling in the garden, that Adam and Eve don't do what's right. They do what is wrong. They disobey God. I mean, at least Eve thought about it and wrestled it through in her mind. It seems like Adam just sort of said, food, good, right? And he just ate. But they didn't do what was right, and they were therefore no longer righteous in God's eyes. But what did Jesus do, right, when he was confronted with the devil's lies? Take a look at it, Matthew chapter 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And if there was ever an understatement in the Bible, it is that sentence right there, right? Jesus has fasted 40 days. He's famished, right? To say he was hungry. Wow, yes, he was intensely hungry. And so the devil comes to him like at his greatest moment of weakness and temptation, when Jesus is starving, and he says, the tempter came and said to him, well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? Jesus could have so easily satisfied his gnawing hunger and the emptiness in the pit of his stomach by just, with a snap of his finger, turning stones into bread to eat. But he doesn't do that, right? He trusts in his heavenly Father. He quotes scripture and relies upon God's word. When confronted with the devil's lies, Jesus does what is right. And so what did God the Father then later say about Jesus in doing what is right? Take a look later on in Matthew chapter 17. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The other disciples were there with Jesus. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." If you ever wished that God would just speak from the sky so we could just all understand what it is he wants to say, he did. Right? And three guys were there who heard it. Peter, along with James and John. This was something that God hadn't said about anybody else, not Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah, not anyone else since, just Jesus. "This is my beloved Son. With him, I'm well pleased." Right? He's the one who is morally and perfectly right. He's the only one who's ever fully obeyed, the only one who's never sinned. He alone can say, "I'm right." See, while the rest of us fall completely, and let's be honest, woefully short, Jesus hasn't. He alone is perfectly holy and righteous. So being saved isn't about trying to measure up as best we can and do what's right. We can't. Being saved is about trusting and following the one who's already done it all right. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," and we just saw that, right? That was Adam and Eve in the garden. Their one trespass, their one mistake led to condemnation for all men. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And of course, that action is ultimately Jesus at the cross obeying the Father and giving his life up as a sacrifice. "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That's the message of the gospel. As we've been saying, you will never be declared right in God's eyes by your own efforts. It just won't work, right? How often do we try to do that, though? "Lord, look at all these things I've been doing for you," right? "All the ways I serve at church, all the money that I give to charity, the obedience I show to your commands, all these Bible verses I've memorized, and all my devotions that I do. That's got to be enough, right? God, that's got to count to save me, right?" No. See, this verse makes it clear that we're stuck as sinners, bearing the consequences of Adam's disobedience, and we've all been there in sin too, right? But it's only through Jesus, the person of obedience, that we can be saved and made right. You know, you hear people talk a lot about getting right with God. "You know, one of these days, I'm going to straighten myself out, turn a new leaf over, and get right with God." Well, that only happens when we trust in the one who is right and become righteous in him. Take a look how Paul further explains this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "God made him," that is Jesus, "who had no sin." Again, he's the only one who's never sinned, done it all perfectly right. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." That's the great exchange, right? Jesus takes on all of your sins at the cross. He bears the punishment for all, you know, that your sins deserved, all the wrong things you've done, the mistakes you've made, the things that you're ashamed of. Jesus pays for them at the cross. We've said this before, but the cross is not a general thing. As if, oh yes, Jesus died on the cross, something that took place over there. No, it's a personal thing. Jesus died on the cross for you, paying the penalty that your sins, yours and mine, deserved, right? And so what happens? He takes all that upon himself, the one who is right and knew no sin, so that in exchange, he takes our sins, we receive his righteousness. What an exchange. And that happens when you trust in him through faith. Back to point number one. Traveling down paths of righteousness is not about what I have to do, but who I need to follow. I like how author Kevin DeYoung describes it in his book. I quoted it here in your bulletin. He says this: "Our right standing with God is based on an alien righteousness." And my ears perked right up when I read that. Like, yes, right? However, he says alien doesn't refer to ET spirituality. Okay. It means, he says, we are justified because of a righteousness that is not our own. I am not right with God because of my righteousness, but because the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ has been credited to me, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Right, that outside alien righteousness that Jesus obtained by living that perfect life is applied to your life. It's how God looks at you and sees you when you turn to Jesus. He no longer looks at you as a sinner or a failure. He looks at you like he looks at his son. Isn't that remarkable? He goes on to describe this. The righteousness of Christ is ours by imputation, not by impartation. He says, that is to say, we not made holy or infused with goodness as if we possessed it in ourselves, but rather Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. That even though we are right with God, we still violate his commands. We feel the sting of conscience and battle against indwelling sin. On this side of heaven, we'll always be sinning saints, righteous wretches, and on occasion even justified jerks, right? I love that statement. Humorous, but so true. We have been declared righteous and justified in God's sight by believing in Jesus, the one who has done it all right. And so now, as, you know, justified jerks, we are put on a pathway of righteousness. We are called to live out the righteousness that's been applied to us and follow the one who is perfectly righteous. Go back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Why? So that he can lead me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He restores your soul for the very purpose of traveling down these paths of righteousness. God doesn't restore your soul so that you can go back to your old ways of life and keep on sinning. He doesn't restore your soul so that you can restore your old habits and your old tendencies. He restores your soul so, you know, you can be made new. He has a new road for you to walk, a new direction for you to go. And that's our second point. You can jot this down. Traveling down paths of righteousness is not a burden, but a blessing. It's not drudgery, but delight. See, when you turn to Jesus and start following him, he's going to begin changing you. You're not your old self anymore. You are made new in him. Your life is placed on a new trajectory, on that new path of righteousness, that new trail that you're called to journey down, that new road in life, right? Not for the purpose of earning your way to heaven. That's already been accomplished by Jesus, but you're placed on that new path of righteousness in order to live out who he's transforming you to be. Look at how Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, right, as Paul's not going to be with the Philippian believers anymore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think of Paul as he's describing that as like the teacher in the classroom where everyone's being good, following the rules, but what happens when the teacher says, I'm stepping out of the room for a moment, so I want everyone to stay in their seats and sit quietly and do their work? Does that happen? Never, right? The moment the teacher walks out the door, you're throwing paper across the room at each other, you're up out of your seat, you're dancing, you're shouting, you know, no work whatsoever is being done, right? No one is following the rules when the teacher leaves the room, right? And I'm not advocating this behavior, okay? Nor did I ever act this way in school. I'm just reporting what I saw take place when the teacher stepped out of the room. Okay, totally not at all, right? But in the same way, Paul is challenging the believers to obey and do what's right, even when he is no longer with them, but it's not to work out their salvation and earn it, but not to work for their salvation and earn it, but to work out their salvation that's already happened as God is actively at work in them. Do you hear what he's saying? Work out what has already been done in you. That's being transformed to live righteously, not sinfully, for God's good pleasure. He desires us to be righteous because it's how he's made us, right? It's how God has intended humanity to be from the very beginning. So when Adam, 1.0 sinned, it took Jesus, who's Adam 2.0, right, to reverse his disobedience through Jesus' obedience and thereby restore us to our original purpose of being righteous. And it's not boring or dull or awful as we tend to think. And instead, it's exactly how we were meant to be, right? Traveling down paths of righteousness is not a burden, but a blessing. Not drudgery, but delight. We are to be a people who love righteousness and embrace it because it's how God's called us to live. It's our identity and description as believers, not seeking righteousness, sort of short circuits, who we are, and doesn't make any sense. I mean, think about a really good athlete, okay, who hated fitness, right? That's, an athlete who didn't want to be fit. It's not going to work out too well. Sort of hard, to be a world-class soccer player, playing in the World Cup or a gymnast in the Olympics if you're 100 pounds overweight. Right? You'll break the uneven bars. You'll be like a hippo on the balance beam. It's not going to work. In order to be a world-class athlete, you have to love fitness. You have to work out and train and monitor your diet. It's the same as believers. In order to be the people God calls us to be, we have to work out our salvation and pursue righteousness to love it and see the blessings of obeying God's commands and following him. Listen to how Paul continues this in Philippians. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you, by following God, by loving righteousness, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be perfect. You'll still mess up and make plenty of mistakes, right? We'll still act like justified jerks. But blameless and without fault means that when the world looks at you, there's not all sorts of dirt they can dig up on you, right? There's a bunch of skeletons there in your closet. And even if there's things from your past, and we all have stuff, right? They've been totally and completely forgiven in Christ, washed away, and now you are someone new, shining like stars in the universe amongst the darkness and depravity of the world because you are delighting in righteousness and following Christ. Is that true of you? Right? Does that describe your life, shining like stars in the universe, shining ever brighter as you walk with Christ and grow in a relationship with Christ? Or has your star gotten a little dim and tarnished lately? If you kind of blend it into, the backdrop of the world instead of magnifying Christ and displaying him. Remember that you have a good shepherd who restores your soul so that you can travel down paths of righteousness which are full of blessing and delight. See, somehow in this world, this cursed world, we've got it all backwards, right? We somehow think the opposite, that obedience and righteousness are things we don't want to do, the stuff that we hate, the boring things, and that somehow, getting up to a bit of mischief is fun, or that disobedience is freeing and exhilarating. But that couldn't be further from the truth. We were made to obey God because that is where all of our joy comes from. And nowhere is that more evident than in Psalm 119. We're looking at Psalm 23, but Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and it describes the heart of someone who loves righteousness. Take a look at some snapshots. This is do we have verse 1 of Psalm 119? I guess it's verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? That's the goal. Not to disobey and try to rationalize our sin, right? Or to say, well, God, I'm only human. What do you expect of me? I said the goal is to not sin. And that happens when we store up God's word in our hearts and love following him. Take a look at how it continues. Verse 14 of Psalm 119. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Now, what a statement. Like, do you rejoice in following God and obeying him like you'd rejoice if you won the lottery, right? That's what that's saying, right? Everybody, come on over. I'm having a big party. I just won, you know, $100 million. Or everybody, come on over. We're going to celebrate the joy of following our God. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. But that's because our obedience to God and following him is worth far more than great riches, right? Or take a look at verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Is your soul consumed with longing to follow God and obey him? I think my soul is consumed with a whole lot of other things, right? But look at what that says, consumed with following God. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Right? And then later on, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Again, to love righteousness, to love saying, God, I want to do what is right. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. And why do we do that? Well, as it famously says, verse 105, because your word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. Would that be true of you in your life? Your heart is set on following God, keeping his decrees to the very end. As we read Psalm 119, to me, I think it is the height of which mankind can reach this side of heaven, right? We saw in the garden that Adam and Eve instantly disobeyed God and failed. But we have been restored, forgiven, made new in Christ. We have been saved so that this can now be true of us. Right? Following God and obeying him. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's lots of things that are often the joy of my heart, and following God's commands isn't as high on the list as it ought to be. Maybe you feel the same way. You know, you put a whole lot of other things in your top five before God's commands. But I want to encourage you this morning that while we may struggle and fail at this, and we often do, God is there to forgive you and restore you and put you back on that path of righteousness because it is the very purpose for your existence. Let me just think about it. When this world is over and we finally enter eternity and live in God's presence, there is one characteristic, one description, right, that will be true of everybody who's there in God's presence, and it's righteousness. That will be the mark of every citizen in the New Jerusalem, total righteousness. You know, it's like we might say about someone, oh, he's a total New Yorker. And we know what that means, right? God's people will be perfectly and totally righteous, loving his commands forever and ever. So these verses wonderfully remind us of how God has put us on that path of righteousness now, right? He calls us to follow him and obey him now, keeping his decrees to the very end, as the verse says. And why does he do that? Why are we called to righteousness? Back to Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. It's not about us trying to prove how good we are, how obedient we are, how righteous we are. It's all about letting our lives point to how good he is. And that's the third point you can jot down here on your outline. Traveling down paths of righteousness is not for elevating my name, but for glorifying his name. As a child of God, when you seek to do what is right, you are upholding the family name. Right? You are pointing people to the family values of the Heavenly Father, who's all about kindness and patience and grace to others, not vengeance and paybacks and bitterness. See, when you embrace God's commands, you're showing the world that you submit to him, that you're all about trying to do, you know, not what you think best or what feels good to you, but you're someone humbly surrendered to your Father in heaven who knows best. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that what? They may see your good works and give glory to who? To you? Wow, this guy is incredible. He's so spiritual. No, give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? Now for people to say, wow, what a servant's heart. All credit goes to him. Look at what he's accomplished. Look at the ministry that he's built. Look at all the ways he serves at church. And we've all known people like that, right? Who really only serve when they're praised or acknowledged for it. That all they do for God is really kind of just all about them. But that totally misses it. You and I are called to travel down paths of righteousness so that God is glorified and it's all about Him. That when people see you and the things that you do and the ways that you serve, they're reminded of how great our God is, not thinking about what a great guy you are. And that brings us all the way back to where we started this morning. Kind of the trailhead from where we began, right, on this journey of paths of righteousness. Traveling down paths of righteousness is not about being right, but about doing what is right. It's not about being right, it's about doing what is right. And which one is your goal in life? Which one do you spend more time, you know, trying to do? Which one do you spend more time arguing about? Right? No, I'm right. I'm right. My opinion is right. The way I do things is right. How I've treated you is right. The decisions I've made, they were right. I'm right. I do it all right. When was the last time being right consumed your thinking? Because it often does. And yet, being right is all about our pride and reputation, about proving ourselves to others and getting the last word in order to hear those three words, "You were right." Ah. Yes. Say it again one more time, right? You were right. Yes. And then what do we say under our breath? Of course, always am, right? Sure. Being right is really about being holier than thou, right? But doing what is right is simply about being holy because that is what God has called us to. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. "But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Right? Our God is perfectly holy and righteous, and He's created us to be a people made in the image of His Son to live out holiness and righteousness. Again, we can't accomplish it on our own, not at all. We'll never be perfect at it until we stand in the Lord's presence. But right now, He puts us on a path to live out what He's transforming us to be, and that is to be a people who are holy. You see, doing what is right is all about surrender. It's taking the harder road. It's doing what's least popular, less noticed, and often not glorious, but doing it because it's the right thing that God calls you to do. You see, in the end, being right is about someone who's trying to assert themselves apart from God, declaring their independence from God. "Look at me, I'm right." But doing what is right is someone communicating their dependence on God. Someone who says, "No, don't look at me. Look at Him. Because without Him, I wouldn't be anything." You see, doing what is right is about dying to self. But as a follower of Christ, right, as one who's been purchased by Him and saved by Him, you are never really your own to begin with anyway. You belong to Him. What does Peter say in chapter 2? "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And that's where these paths of righteousness ultimately take us, into His marvelous light, right? What are you more focused on in life? Being right? Proving how right you are? Or simply doing what is right and following your God as He takes you down paths of righteousness? Let us be a people, let us be a church that's going in that direction, traveling down paths of righteousness for His namesake, upholding, you know, the family name, giving glory to our Father who is in heaven, right? Proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You and praise You that You are a God who has loved us so much that You sent Your Son to save us, That, Father, we were the ones who made all the mistakes. We were the ones who sinned and did it wrong, and yet your Son came, the one who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, to bear the punishment and the pain of our sins on the cross, so that in Him, in your Son, we can be made righteous. Father, thank you for the good and glorious news of the gospel, that we are not saved by what we try to do. We're saved by the one we trust in. We're saved by the one that we're following. But Father, I pray that we would be a people, that we would be a church living out what you have already done in us. Father, I pray that you would help us to love righteousness. Father, our old selves are just wired to hate righteousness and to love sin. But Father, I pray that as you slowly and patiently and beautifully transform us, we would be a people who love righteousness, that our souls would be consumed with longing for your commands, for your precepts, to be a people meditating on your law, keeping your statutes to the very end, because it's who you've called us to be. Father, I pray that we would let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. Let us be a people upholding the family name, to be led by you, our good shepherd, down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Oh, Father, we need your help. We struggle and fail so often. We stray off the path so often. Even today, Lord, strengthen us. Help us, guide us. Let us be a people surrendered to you, submitted to you. Let us not be a people trying to prove we were right, but let us instead be a people doing what is right, because we want to follow you, our good God and Father in heaven, and that you would be glorified through our lives. We ask it in your great name. Amen.